Let's turn this morning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We had said last week that we would, at 10, 11, and 6, look at some very basic doctrines, which we do intend to do. However, we want to put those on videotape for distribution, and I think we're just still a little bit away from getting the sound where we want it, which would mean a little independent microphone different from what we're doing it right now. So in order to let us catch up with that, I'm going to go ahead with 1 Corinthians in our services today rather than into the book, into the basic themes. And we'll pick up with that just as soon as we get the sound together, which I hope will be in the next week or so. We'll be picking up now with the book of 1 Corinthians. And picking up with 1 Corinthians, we need to be reminded that the study will take a little different direction and a different method than we have been using previously. In Lamentations, in Mark, and in the books that we've been studying, the fact that their narrative indicates that we will go a little faster in the study of those books. But when we come to something like 1 Corinthians, we need to return to very careful, detailed, verse-by-verse study, and that's what we're approaching. If you were not here on Wednesday evening, and I realize that the opening of 1 Corinthians was unannounced and unexpected, we need to get the things that will get us most quickly into the book, and that revolves about two thoughts. Number one is to understand the recipients. And I said 1 Corinthians 1. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 in order to get the idea of who the book is written to. First of all, the address of 1 Corinthians is unquestionably to those who are clear-cut believers in Christ. If you read 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren," and the word or address, brethren, would indicate that they are not physical brothers, but they are spiritually brothers. In other words, he's addressing Christians. "I, brethren," fellow Christians, "could not speak to you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." And two words, or two expressions in verse 1, indicate very clearly we're talking to Christians, and they are brethren, and they are in Christ. So we're clearly talking to Christians. However, the Christians addressed in the context of 1 Corinthians, of the book of 1 Corinthians, are, number one, called men of flesh. And that's found in chapter 3 and verse 1. They are addressed as babes. Men of flesh, babes. 3, coming down to verse 2, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly." So we have three expressions then that indicate the condition of the Christians in Corinth. They are men of flesh, they are babes, they are still fleshly. And when we put down men of flesh, let's put beside it, and we'll talk about the word later, men of flesh translates one word in Greek, sarkinos, S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. They are men of flesh, sarkinos, we'll talk about the word later, they are babes, they are still fleshly. Now, the theme of 1 Corinthians develops out of the kind of people that it's written to. And the theme is problems rising from their fleshly condition. Problems rising from their fleshly condition. As we said on Wednesday, it is possible, therefore, simply to step through the book of 1 Corinthians in terms of problems. And the problems, in order, will rise out of the fact that the recipients to whom it is written were in a men of flesh, baby, fleshly condition, and rising out of that you have certain problems. Paul will deal with those problems from the standpoint of what is the solution to them, which is what we will have in the following context. We went through in our last study the first three verses, and we're ready now for verses 4 through 9. If you have a New American Standard Version, you notice that paragraph 1 is verses 1 through 3, and then verse 4, or the number 4, is in boldface, indicating the beginning of another paragraph, and that paragraph goes through verse 9. Verses 1 through 9 is an introduction to the Corinthians. Verses 1 through 3 is Paul's greetings to them. Verses 4 through 9, we would caption, Preamble of Hope. 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9, Preamble of Hope. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. First, we call it a preamble because it's not until we get to verse 10 that Paul really begins to deal with the problem, or the first problem of the Corinthians, and thus what comes before it is preamble. We call it a preamble of hope simply because the things that are contained in verses 4 through 9 are things that hold out hope for the Christians. So let's put down, then why do we call it hope? And the answer to the question, very simply, as to why the preamble offers hope, is simply this. God has and will act graciously toward them. That's their hope. God has and God will act graciously toward them. And that is viewed from the standpoint of their past. It's viewed from the standpoint of their present. And it is viewed from the standpoint of their future. And Paul is simply going to say that God has acted in a gracious way and has done wonderful things for you in your past. And as a result, there are some wonderful things that exist in the present, and we can anticipate wonderful things for the future. Looking at those in order, verses 4 through 6 talk about God's actions toward them in the past. Verse 7 talks about God's action toward them in the present. And verse 8 and 9 look at God's actions toward them in the future. And let's read the verses through, see the past, the present, and the future, and then we'll analyze them in detail. Verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given. Notice the past tense idea. Which was given you in Christ Jesus. That in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. And notice everything in verses 4, 5, and 6 relates to the past of the Corinthians. Then verse 7, we move immediately into their present. So that you are, not were, but you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we move to the future, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called in the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why do they have hope? God has acted faithfully and graciously toward them in their past, in their present, and their future, and this all gives them hope. So let's begin to list then, as Paul puts in front of us, what are the spiritual possessions of the Corinthians? We'll simply label these things that follow spiritual possessions. Verses 4 through 9. and we will then list them item by item. Item number one, they possessed God's grace. Item one, they possessed God's grace. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. Now in verses 4 through 6, you have three verbals. And the three verbals express action that God has taken toward them. And in these three verbals, they are each aorist tense, passive voice. And the three words are, coming down to verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given. And the word was given is an aorist passive. Second, coming down to verse 5, that in everything you were enriched. Grace was given. You were enriched. And that is an aorist passive. We'll explain the significance of that in just a moment. The third one is in verse 6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed. Was given, were enriched, was confirmed. Now, what does all of that mean? First of all, the fact that each one of them is in passive voice. Passive voice means the subject was acted upon. Subject acted on. The subject would be the Corinthians. And it means these words are not describing what they had done for themselves or what they had done to themselves. It describes what was done to them. The subject was acted upon. And therefore, if the Corinthians did not do it for themselves, they did not do it to themselves, then who is the actor? If the subjects were acted upon, who did the acting? And the answer to that is very simple. God was the actor. Therefore, in verses 4 through 6, we're looking at things that God had done to, that God had done for. They describe actions that God had performed on the Corinthians. God was the one who had conferred grace. God is the one who had enriched. And God is the one who had confirmed. Activity of God is the theme that comes through all of these verses. Not only is it passive voice, meaning God was the actor, it is an aorist tense. What does that mean? The aorist tense is an indication of decisive action, and it also carries in this context the idea of a definitive action in contrast to a continuing action. They were given grace, and that's not descriptive of something that continues. It's descriptive of something that decisively and definitively happened to them in the past. They were enriched, and that is not a description of something that is happening to them. It's a description of something that happened to them. They were confirmed, and that is not something that was going on. That is something that had happened in time past. And that is described in verses 4 through 6 in terms of these three words describing what had happened to the Corinthians. Well, beginning with verse 4, notice Paul's opening remark. Paul's opening remark is, I thank my God always concerning you. Now, if we're alert to the theme of 1 Corinthians, the first thing that we would obviously do would be read verse 4 as follows. I thank my God concerning you. Stop. Paul how could you possibly be thankful for the Corinthians? And that's a good question, because it is not possible to find a more confused, a more irresponsible, a more carnal group of believers. Take verse 4, the opening part, and read it along in connection with, for example, verse 11. Reading verse 11 says, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now read verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. Paul, how could you say you're thankful for these kind of people? If you go over to chapter 3 and verse 3, and compare it with the remark in chapter 1 and verse 4, you still say, how could it possibly be? Chapter 3, verse 3 says, you're still fleshly. For since there is jealousy, strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Chapter 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you. And the question again rises, how can Paul possibly be thankful for carnal believers? So let's raise the question, how can Paul be thankful? And notice he's not thankful just occasionally. It says in chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you. How can Paul be continually thankful for the Corinthians? How can he have that kind of viewpoint? Now, you could answer that coming from several different angles. Number one, you could say he is thankful for them because he keeps his eyes shut to their condition. In other words, he ignores what they really are. And that is not an unusual condition. We all practice that. Every one of us has the most wonderful kids in the whole world. Nobody is smarter. Nobody has more ability than our kids. Now, that's not really true, and everybody knows it's not true, but we believe it. And we believe it because we look at them with a biased eye. Is that what Paul is doing? Is Paul closing his eyes, saying, well, I evangelized Corinth, and because I evangelized Corinth, these are wonderful kids, and I will not look at their faults? Well, that answer has to go out the window simply because in 1 Corinthians, he literally, beginning with verse 10, he literally takes them apart for their problems and their sins and their carnality. So Paul is real about the Corinthians. How can he be thankful then for the Corinthians? Well, it's all answered for us in verse 4. If you notice one little tiny word, for. I thank my God always concerning you, and circle mentally or physically the word for. Because the word for tells us how he can be thankful for them. It is the Greek word epi. Epi. Epi means up on. Literal meaning is up on. And it is used to introduce basis for something. Therefore, Paul gives us a flag word in verse 4. And when he says, I am thankful, I thank my God always concerning you, on the basis of, and what are the next two words? The grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus. God, Paul is simply saying, I am thankful for you on the following basis. You have been saved by God's grace. God has acted on you in a certain way, and you have been saved by grace. You're carnal, you're divisive, you have all kinds of problems, and we will deal with those. But we're going to start at the right point. You've been saved by grace. And that is a basis for thankfulness. A believer may be viewed from any one of three viewpoints. A believer may be viewed from the standpoint of his position in Christ. Second, a believer may be viewed from the standpoint of his present life. Third, a believer may be viewed from the standpoint of his ultimate destiny. Now, we'll associate a passage with each one of these, but in terms of a practical lesson, we ought to ask ourselves, how often do I view a fellow believer considering all three of these things? And I think we'll admit that, generally speaking, we only view a believer from the standpoint of his present life, the quality of his Christian life in the present. Paul does not do that. He views a believer from the standpoint of their position in Christ. For example, go back to 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. From the standpoint of their position, Paul says, I view you as sanctified. They may be viewed from the standpoint of their present life. We've already been to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They are men of the flesh. Sarkinos, they are fleshly. And what that means is, in given instances, when there is a response call for, they always respond to their sin nature. And they always do its behests, they always obey it. That's viewed from the standpoint of present life. They may also be viewed as to ultimate destiny. And that is chapter 1 and verse 8. Who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless is our word. Question. What were the Corinthian believers? Sanctified? Fleshly? Or blameless? How would you view them? Which one is correct? And the answer to that is neither one of them is correct. They're all correct. They were sanctified, fleshly, blameless believers. And notice that Paul views them from the standpoint of all three. Now, when you look at that, we could ask one other thing. What does Paul view the Corinthians as first? What is the primary thing? When he speaks to them, when he addresses them in his letter, what is the first thing that he says? The first thing he views them as is as to their position. The second thing he views them as is as to their ultimate destiny. And the last thing he brings up is their position. And it is their present life. And it's interesting that verses 1 through 9 all deal with number 1 and number 3. What they are in Christ and what they're ultimately going to be is the theme. When that is finished, he then settles into their present life. You would think that Paul would, first of all, seeing the carnality of the Christians, you think he would begin with his first sentence to tear into them. He doesn't. And that is a very critical matter. And the reason that is critical is, in Paul's approach to the present life, the fleshly carnal condition, the way Paul handles it is this. You in your present life are not living up to what you are. In other words, the position is the standard that is intended to motivate them to the right kind of living. Look, for example, at chapter 3, verse 16. And the emphasis is, let me remind you of what you are, and that will improve your present life. Notice chapter 3, verse 16 is a reminder of their position. 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And what is that? It's a reminder of their position and simply saying that in the light of what you are in your position shows how you ought to live in your present. And therefore, this becomes very, very important for the Corinthian believers. So possession number one, they possessed God's grace. They are saved by grace. That's the first thing that Paul is thankful for. Second, they possessed God's wealth. Possessed God's grace. Possessed God's wealth. Verses 4 through 8. Now in verse 4, Paul has said that grace has been given to you in Christ Jesus. And with verse 5, he is going to particularize just exactly what is it that we have received. Well, let's read verse 4 and 5, and let me read the opening of verse 5 in a way I think you'll understand. Verse 4 says, I thank my God always concerning you, on the basis of the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, namely, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in knowledge, so that the wealth of the Corinthians had four aspects to it. The wealth or the enrichment had four aspects, and it's considered from the standpoint of the reason they are wealthy, 2, the scope of their wealth, 3, the measure of their wealth, and 4, the results of their wealth. And those four words will take us from verse 5 down through verse 8. 5 through 8. The reason, the scope, the measure, and the results of their wealth. First of all, the reason for it. Verse 5. That in everything you were made wealthy. Why? In Him. The reason them is their position. They are wealthy because they are related to Christ. It's due to their relationship to Him. Second, the scope of their wealth is in all speech and in all knowledge. The word speech refers to ability to speak. The word knowledge is ability to understand. Next, the measure of their wealth is found in verse 6. The verse opens with the word even as, and even better for the Greek word would be in so far as, or in the measure that, or to the extent that, the testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. So the measure of their wealth is how much they know God's Word. To what extent and to what measure do we appreciate and understand what we have in Christ? Only to the extent that we know God's Word. God's Word is the source, it's the means of revelation concerning Christ, and it is the extent or the measure to which they know the Lord. Fourth, coming down to verse 7, so that, and notice how the word so that indicate results, so that you are not lacking in any gift. Very, very important point here with the results, and that is this. Corinth is the only church. Corinth is the only church in the New Testament that is said to be fully gifted. It's the only church that is said to be fully gifted. And that carries with it a very important point. Spiritual gift does not mean spirituality. They were fully gifted and totally carnal. And that is so important because you have much of a teaching around today that if you speak in tongues, that's a sign of spirituality. You can speak in tongues and be fully, totally carnal. Gifts have nothing to do with spirituality. And let's put two points together. Let's first note that spirituality and gifts, spirituality and gifts are totally different. And the two things to put together are 1 Corinthians 1:7 coupled with 1 Corinthians 3:1. And let's read them both. Find 1 Corinthians 3:1 and then 1 Corinthians 1:7. And note the fact that there is a distinction between spirituality and spiritual gift. Reading 7, it says, so that you are not lacking in any gift. 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men. Reading it once again, 1:7. You are not lacking in any gift. 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you who do not lack any gift as to spiritual men. There is no link between spirituality and spiritual gift. They had all of the gifts. It's the only church in the New Testament that is said to be fully gifted, and yet, while they're the only church that is fully gifted, they are also the only church in the New Testament that is charged with massive carnality. Can you think of any other church where Paul blanket says, the whole church at Philippi, you're not spiritual, you're carnal? Doesn't say that in Philippians. How does he write the Ephesians, the church at Colossae? No other church is addressed as massively carnal and yet at the same time possessing of spiritual gifts. They possessed God's wealth in the terms of gifts, but they were not spiritual. Third and final point for this study, they possessed God's guarantee. They possessed God's grace. They possessed God's wealth. They possessed God's guarantee. Verses 8 and 9. Who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? Notice the word there, blameless. And you would obviously ask a question. What is there in the conduct of the Corinthians that allows Paul to say, you're blameless? What did they do to be called that? How did they act to be called blameless? How did they live to be called blameless? And you cannot find one single thing that explains it in terms of their conduct. Well, then why do we have it in verse 8? Who shall confirm you to the end blameless? And again, our answer is back to, it is strictly due to relationship to Christ. Due to their position. Now notice verses 8 and 9 is very certain in its character. And we ought to close out this little section by asking, what is the basis for assurance? And we have two things. And let's simply put, assurance is based on two things. One, on God's sovereign plan, verse 8. Verse 2, it is based on God's faithful character, verse 9. God's sovereign plan, God's faithful character. First, God's sovereign plan, verse 8. Who shall confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? And that is simply an assertion of the sovereign plan of God for them. Verse 9 says God is faithful. And that's rooting their assurance back in His character. God is faithful through whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now with that ninth verse and with our closing remark, let's focus in on one point. What are we here on earth for? Why didn't God take us to heaven the minute He saved us? Why are we here? What is the purpose of God for the believer? Well, notice verse 9 is extremely clear in telling why we're here. We were called into fellowship. So let's close out with a statement of purpose of life. What are we here for? And the answer is, it's not the only answer, but it is an answer. We're called and we're here to have fellowship with Christ. That's why we breathe our next breath. That's why, in all likelihood, all of us will be around Monday morning. We are around because Christ wants our fellowship with Him. One of the basic things we will study in the basics, it will be our next one, hopefully next Sunday morning, will be the fact that we're in the family of God. What about fellowship in the family of God? How do we get along with, commune with, and relate to Christ in our salvation? That's His purpose, and we'll probably next Sunday, if we get the sound worked out, we'll be working around with the idea of fellowship with Christ, which is where 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 ends. Now, with verse 9, Paul has said everything good that he can say. And with verse 10, we will begin with the problems that are facing the Corinthians. In our next study, we will summarize some observations off of 1 through 9, and we will begin with the Corinthian problem. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word and Your truth. May we understand it, realizing that we are here in order to have fellowship with Your Son, and we learn to look at one another in the light of our position, in the light of our present life, and in the light of our ultimate destiny. In Christ's name, amen.